This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
I was asked to tell some of my own story within this larger Veritas story. And this will be a very short version of a book entitled Finding God Beyond Harvard, The Quest for Veritas. That is a reflection on the last 20 years and also, I hope, where we're headed with the Veritas Forum as well. I am the daughter of a psychology professor whom I love. My brothers and I often slept in his sleep research laboratory at the University of Chicago and Ohio State and met these odd, groggy people called graduate students in the middle of the night who would ask us about our dreams after they hooked us up with electrodes and things. So my friends say this explains a lot. I'm still a good sleeper to this day. And like many of my father's friends in the 60s and 70s, my dad let go of his childhood faith in God and absorbed the so-called new ideas, and the sexual revolution was underway. And before long, my parents and many of their friends had divorced. My home went from 5 people to 2 people, my mother and me. And as a 12-year-old, I remember not articulating any questions, but thinking them and feeling them quite deeply. Questions like, how does love last? And what matters and why? And in what sort of story do we find ourselves here? A high school friend invited me to a passion play. There were 100 kids in my high school who were in it, a musical. I asked what a passion play is, and she told me, and I said, thanks, I'm really busy. And she said, it runs for 10 straight nights, how busy are you? And I said, at that time I was 15, the social life of a 15-year-old, I mean, what can I say? And during those 10 nights, I hid in the balcony 4 times where no one could see me, and took in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and fell in love with him. Began asking questions myself. I was amazed by his heart and his brilliance. He seemed like the life of the party. And the people in the play seemed to me to be having the most fun. I started going to their youth group and found myself singing and in Bible studies and on retreats and mud fights and caring for others, and for the first time in a long time, I experienced joy. I felt then, and for the past 30 years, a sense of calling both to Christ and to the academic world that contributed to the demoralization and the disintegration of my family. And I felt that my dad and his friends surely just didn't know the one they'd rejected. There'd been a misunderstanding. I ended up, years later, in the 1990s at Harvard, and that is a school, not unlike this school, with a lot of energy and passion. And also, that school has, as you saw in the video, a fair amount of confusion and depression. Confusion of identity and purpose and calling. Is there a truth with a capital T, or is it just our own man-made truths? 1 year there were 4 suicides, one after murdering her roommate. It was as if an axe had been laid to its once living, life-giving and living roots. And what sustained the school was no longer passion and vision for the kingdom, but more like a fiscal endowment. What roots? The original motto of Harvard in 1636, 100 years after the peak of the Protestant Reformation in Geneva, was In Christi Gloriam, for Christ's glory. And then later, a shield was drawn with the word Veritas, and eventually Veritas was merged with the words Christo et Ecclesiae, truth in Christ and the church. This was not truth as a social construct, but rather as a person, the life giver. the same one I saw hiding in as I was hiding in a balcony in Ohio for 4 nights. Jesus Christ. The founders of many colleges knew this person. The original motto of Princeton, when it was the College of New Jersey, was Vitam Mortis Redo, I restore life to the dead. Dartmouth, Voces Clementium in Deserto, a voice crying in the wilderness. Yale, Lux et Veritas, the light and truth of the gospel. I could go on and on. The universities of California, let there be light. At Harvard, I hung out with an amazing group of graduate students, about 100 of us, in the Christian Fellowship. Not in the Divinity School as much as in chemistry and physics and business and law, architecture and medicine. And we would do these retreats on Cape Cod and Vermont and go skiing. And we had a lot of fun when we got away from Cambridge. And we also did Bible studies in the different schools, which were great. How would Jesus think about government and anthropology and business and law and justice and mercy and so forth? And we would do, in the summers, mission trips around the world. I spent a lot of summers in Latin America and Central America and Russia, Haiti. And we would build medical clinics and houses and so forth and schools. And these were great adventures in our real education. And I remember increasingly feeling that perhaps we should consider that our primary mission field is the place in which we live about 11 months of the year, Harvard itself, with its own form of poverty. And so in 1992, friends and I hosted a 3-day conference called the Veritas Forum. We thought it would happen one time in one place, and I invited a man named Ravi Zacharias to be the keynote speaker. No one had heard of him at the time, and at least not in New England. And I invited friends who were students and grad students and professors at MIT and Harvard to present. It was kind of a 3-day party with a purpose. There were concerts and coffee houses and films and lectures and Q&A, and it was really fun. And I remember praying with Ravi in the side room in November of 92 and saying, you know, Lord, I just really hope 100 people will come. That would be so great. Ravi and I walked into Harvard Law School, Austin, Mames courtroom, and it's about this size, maybe a little bigger. And Ravi couldn't get to the podium because there were people standing in the aisles, sitting in the aisles, standing in the windowsills. And we must have had 700 people the first night. The idea was to raise the hardest questions of the university that rarely are explored, unlike CIU, rarely explored in the classrooms anymore. The deepest questions. Students come to college wanting to live in a big story and find their part in it. And then when they're told over and over again that there is no such thing as a big story. There is no conquest of evil. There is no fight for the kingdom to advance truth and beauty and goodness, a Christian eschatology. It's disheartening. It's deflating. It's demoralizing. And they thought they were coming to a college that was robust enough, that was liberal enough in the best sense, to have those kinds of conversations with professors who had the depth and the bandwidth to have those conversations. So we wanted to create a space where Harvard could be Harvard, the real Harvard, and ask and raise and welcome, not as Christians be on the margins, but rather be in the middle as this kind of symphonic witness, welcoming the hardest questions of the world. The first Veritas Forum, let me just say some of the questions that were asked and think, how might you respond in front of 700 of your peers to these? Truth? Whose truth? Who cares? What of our origins? What does it mean to be human? What of sex and the body, intimacy and community? And who's going to tell me what to do with my body? Is there hope for reconciliation and healing in the context of wars and poverty and slavery? We discussed the church's continual impulse for the poor over the centuries, the founding of hospitals and orphanages and schools, countless quiet acts of kindness. And of course, there were mistakes, but the norms are compelling. Question: if God is love, what about the problem of evil and suffering? We explored the uniqueness of a God who doesn't just hate evil, but takes it on and defeats it. Question: are science and faith compatible? Someone talked about the faith of Isaac Newton and Blaise Pascal, of Kepler and Faraday. And today, people like Ard Lewis and John Lennox at Oxford, Fritz Schaefer and other quantum chemists are intrigued by signs of intentionality and vitality at the subcellular level. Physicists who see a universe with a specific beginning, thus logically a beginner of time and space and matter and energy. I remember she was a grad student talking about that at the time. Jennifer Wiseman, she now helps to lead the Hubble Space Program. They marvel at the unlikely elegance of mathematics and the fine-tuning of at least 15 universal constants. Chemists and biologists wonder at DNA and a God who speaks life as well as the universe into being. One student asked, does beauty mean something? You love that question? A jazz musician, Bill Edgar, a painter, Bruce Herrmann, an English lit undergrad, explored how beauty is a window into the heart of God behind it. We began to sense the coherence and the relevance of biblical truth as best information. How unusual for artists and scientists, lawyers, business people, philosophers to see the same truth from various angles. How unusual in a, as someone put it, a multiversity connected only by a central heating system. To my surprise, Veritas caught on, not only at Harvard, but ABC World News did a story at the Indiana Veritas Forum. People in other schools began to inquire, hey, well, we hear you're talking about Jesus at Harvard. How do we do that in Nebraska or Duke or somewhere, Stanford? And in 1994, a friend from Ohio offered the use of his network of small cargo jets. They were hollowed out Lear jets, leaving Boston at midnight, and they'd fly through Columbus, Ohio, into about 100 different cities. And a little strange, but when people would call and say, how might we do this here? I would sort of share our story. And every few weeks, I'd insert earplugs, unfurl my sleeping bag, and nestle up against the boxes marked biohazard. Beware in the first row. I'm probably still glowing eerily. I unwittingly became a consultant to Veritas in many universities. And hundreds of believers in arts and sciences, professions emerged as presenters. Thousands of students began to participate. And I should say this was a group of us. I mean, others would go off and tell people too. So it was sort of a diaspora of the people involved in the first Veritas Forum. So a few years ago, I was asked to write a book called Finding God Beyond Harvard. 10 years before that, I'd edited a book, Finding God at Harvard, 40 testimonies of friends there who'd come to faith and who'd been Veritas speakers. It's an amazing collection of testimonies. But I was just the editor, and IVP called 10 years later and said, could you write the story of Veritas and your story kind of as a reader's guide to on an intellectual, spiritual road trip? And I said, thanks, but no thanks. I'm just the editor, I'm just the organizer. And eventually they convinced me to do something, and I sent in a manuscript written in third person. At Berkeley, they talked about this, and at Ohio State, they talked about that, and so-and-so said this, and it was pretty left-brained and journalistic and above the surface. My editor called and asked, didn't you have a life? I did have a life, but I didn't want to talk about it. it was too personal and too painful, and I'm kind of a tomboy from the Midwest, and had lots of older brothers and uncles, and you didn't cry when you broke a bone, you just got back in the game and that kind of thing. He said, why don't you want to talk about it? And I had to think about that, but essentially, I went away to a farm and prayed about it. And in the 1990s, when I was 30, I'd fallen in love with a graduate student at MIT. And for 6 years, we were best friends. And twice, we thought seriously of marriage. We reached out to a lot of people. We were very busy. He was trying to pass his doctoral exams. I was on cargo jets with biohazard boxes. But when in Cambridge, we did everything together, skiing, hiking, Veritas, etc. We even designed a house. We named hypothetical children in the age of the almost marriage, I call it. But we became too busy and distracted and exhausted, given the complexity of our lives at the time. He called it quits. A few months later, I returned home one night after a month in San Francisco helping Berkeley and Stanford get started with Veritas. And I took the cargo jet, I took the subway to my street in Cambridge, walked down the street, and I thought I saw his car in my driveway at about 11 o'clock at night, and I remember whispering, thank you, Lord. And the closer I got, I realized that it was not actually in my driveway, but in my next door neighbor's driveway and best girlfriend. And when he could no longer look me in the eyes, I moved to a cabin in the woods on the North Shore of Boston near the ocean for 3 years. And these are both really fine people. I think highly of them still. And they eventually married and had children. And I couldn't imagine a life without him or without children. And I was 38 by then. In the woods, I was bitten by a deer tick and got Lyme disease, which happens a lot up there, which meant partial paralysis in certain joints. And I couldn't complete a thought, for example, was fatigued. And also the chairman of Veritas had to pull out at that time because of a tragedy in his own family. And my stepfather, whom I loved, died of cancer. All of this is all in about 3 months. So by 1998, Veritas was in 40 universities. Finding God at Harvard was a Boston Globe bestseller. Christianity Today called me an up-and-coming Christian leader in America. But I was hiding in a cabin in the woods, wondering if God even existed. The questions of skeptical students had become my questions from the inside out. The gospel may have held water at many angles, I thought. But what about at every depth? I'd like to go for hikes in the snowy salt marsh at low tide, and before sunset, I'd put some wood in the stove for heat at night, pass the neighbor's sheep barn, pass a red barn, hike to the tide's edge, and be back home in under an hour. I'm reading a bit from Finding God Beyond Harvard here. I'm sorry, I can't say it better. One night seemed different. A shining planet rose like a jewel beneath the crescent moon. Stars slowly emerged as members in the choir. Songbirds sang in their snowy pine trees. Moon and tides danced together. Creatures were changing shifts. The ocean tide slowly rose to the occasion. Earth and sky became the colors of bread and wine, flesh and blood. It struck me that this all happens everywhere, every day. We live on a life-giving planet in a vast solar system, which is just a member of a still more vast and finely tuned universe. And we have minds and hearts which are free to reject or to receive the gift and the giver of it all, to join the dance or to wait it out. Something about it seemed too good to be false. I sensed a story with a wooing author, I felt something like Tolkien's enchanted vision, but the owner of that one ring to rule the spheres was some sort of wild and relentless lover who could find me anywhere. In that hour, there was too much beauty to be comfortable. It all seemed orchestrated, inviting me, but without me. What stopped and then sickened me beneath that starry host was the feeling that I could no longer participate. Except for me, all creation seemed to be playing its part in something like worship. Of all the creatures in that vast wildlife sanctuary, I alone was the one on the outside, wanting in, and yet standing against it in rebellion. The universe could sing and dance the night away for all I cared. My own story seemed flat and cold, the midwinter indeed bleak and unending. How could I enter back into the Creator's presence with this enchanted vision of the creation, this symphony all around me? How could I trust the one behind it all? The answer came unbidden and clear. I was to choose life, to join the dance, by forgiving. Whether I bent my knees or my legs were broken for me, I don't know. I fell to the wet earth, forehead down in mud and snow, fighting nausea, reminding myself to breathe. I began asking for mercy for myself, and even asking for the gift to see my own desperate need of mercy. Slowly, I began to forgive a sense of betrayal that felt like a primal wound. What else could I do when faced with the glory of God? Bitterness is like salt water at high tide, forcing us to shrink back, to retreat into safe places and sorrow. But someone changed the tides in me on that ocean. He welcomed me back in. I slowly rose and joined that symphony of worship, of gratitude, of life. When his light and love floods us, it shifts the boundaries of our being. Our hearts get bigger. Our minds begin to heal. I was grafted into the tree of life, brought back to the land of the living. The cross, over and over again, becomes a door, a way of life that opens up our future. I was able to breathe again and to rest. Slowly, I began to think as well. Life had humbled me, and I figured humility was the best and only place from which to discover if anything was true or real. Veritas. What is our real story? How is truth known? How do we know anything at all? Our intelligence? I hope not. Our virtue? I really hope not. Reality, truth, is knowable because the author himself has spoken three unique words in all the world. Nothing else compares in power and coherence and clarity if we'll be quiet and still enough to pay attention. His first word, creation. God said, "Let there be light and water and firmament," and it was so. A universe out of nothing, yet enormously complex, with perhaps billions of solar systems and at least one very perfectly, curiously calibrated blue planet, including the drama of being human, with all our glory and shame and hopes and fears and loves. Word two, scripture, a book unlike any other book, with layers of history and wisdom and typology and prophecy and poetry and promises, a treasure map for abundant life. Word three, the word made flesh, the clearest word, Jesus Christ. God's heart, his mind, his hands, his face, his love, no translation needed. I was still enough to pay attention to the author who had spoken and still speaks, who shows his power to create, his love in a book and in the face of a person. If so, am I living in that truth or in a lesser story? His habit of mercy, when it becomes our own, opens up our futures. We never know what the next chapter holds. Various friends came to hang out in the cabin. We'd go kayaking. We'd sing around the piano. We'd hike. We'd eat. And when I was really sick with Lyme disease, one friend who's an epidemiologist came up and prayed for me. And I fell asleep, and I woke up 4 hours later without any symptoms of Lyme disease. And they also did not appear anymore in my blood tests. And that was 10 years ago, and I've never had a symptom since. I was healed and began to develop Veritas. I started getting on the planes again with a new empathy for the confusion and the pain in the world and the radical hope we have in Christ. God brought new leaders to join me in Veritas, which has since emerged in 100 and some universities involving about 500,000 people. Many budding apologists and countless volunteer helpers. J.P. Moreland and Tim Keller and William Lane Craig and Mary Poplin and, you know, taking on, in a sense, with grace and truth, Peter Singer and Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, these folks in the U.S. and Canada and Holland, France and England, Spain, and hopefully soon India. In my own life, I went home to Ohio, and God brought a youngish, he likes me to say youngish, widower into my life who was raising 5 children. We fell in love, we started writing together, and there's never been a dull moment to this day, including expecting our 3rd grandson. Is your story shrinking or growing? Do you need to ask forgiveness from God or a person or to forgive someone else? If the world is making you cynical, are you spending time alone with Jesus who will save your heart and your mind and your life? Do you have any idea what you as one person could do, can do, and are to him in the advance of his kingdom? I'm just Kelly from Ohio. I'm no one from nowhere. And I just had that little habit of walking forward, of taking the next step. Do we see God in all things? Scripture is a key to unlock many doors. My friend Lael Arrington is here, and we just finished editing a faith and culture devotional, which is like in the back. It's a treasure of God's brilliance from 70 believers who are helping us understand ancient empires and DNA and the body and Bach and Rembrandt and the Renaissance and the Reformation and quantum physics in very short bites. Dark matter, great awakenings. And I feel that actual knowledge of the brilliance and beauty of God builds faith in the otherwise impossible. In your callings, you'll be taking the raw material of God's creation and making culture. Some will grow food and teach and dance and run businesses and heal and sing and paint and nurture new life. Faith sees the glory of God and then creates and advances a culture of life. We build in the ruins. Veritas is a person, and that person holds a secret. His ancient truth is the golden key to our present and to our future. Christ in us, says Paul, the hope of glory. Through his eyes, the world is re-enchanted and full of possibility. When we abide in God as the true vine, dead branches come back to life. When a Stanford professor asked USC philosopher Dallas Willard at a Veritas faculty luncheon, "How is it possible that you, Professor Willard, eminent philosopher in epistemology, believe that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world?" Dallas Willard paused and gently looked at the man and asked him a question. "Who else did you have in mind?" And the professor was silent. Ours is the choice to live in that big story of grace and redemption of the world or to fall out of it. Personally, I like playing on the winning team, especially when I know in advance who's going to win. And in that knowledge, I can even take some disappointments. and some all-nighters with biohazard boxes. So we remember the prophet Jeremiah, to whom the Lord said, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' Be not afraid. Stand and speak what I tell you. Today I appoint you over kingdoms to uproot, to build, and to plant. They will oppose you but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will deliver you." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of being on the winning team. And we don't even care what a minority we might become. We thank you for who you are, Lord, and the privilege of being by your side and in your heart. Thank you for filling us, for being the true vine who yields time and again life. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.